It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Bud Bierman, Director of Church Planting for Gospel Fellowship Missions in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, Dr. Bierman will bring a message titled, The World's Oldest Birth Announcement.
The message will be preached by Dr. Bud Bierman, and he has asked that we read the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And may the Lord again remind us of his goodness through the reading of his word.
Birth announcements are wonderful. I'm sure every adult here this morning has received one. And probably virtually every boy and girl here has at least had the opportunity to see one. Birth announcements can be very unique. In the alumni office, we receive some very interesting birth announcements from alumni, especially today with the age of the computer, when some very interesting and original announcements can be prepared and sent. Probably many of us have seen the stork out in front of homes with either a blue ribbon or a pink ribbon and the announcement sign, it's a boy, it's a girl. I've even on some occasions seen a billboard announcing the birth of a son or a daughter. What interesting things and wonderful things are birth announcements. Dr. Herb Lockyer tells of a very interesting custom of announcing a birth amongst the royal families of Britain. He said that when the court physicians came to realize that a new prince or princess was within an hour to be born, the word would be sent to the government heads, and the Home Secretary would hasten to the palace and would wait there until the attending physicians announced that the child had been born, and then he would be the first to intimate the news to the nation. Now, that wasn't always just a formality. In past years and centuries, it was almost an essential, because on occasions there would be a royal couple who had no children. And so they would try to foist off a child that was not theirs as being the legitimate heir to the throne, that they might keep the throne within their royal line. And so there had to be some designation by one who was representative of government and of the people that indeed this child that was being presented as the future king or queen was indeed a legitimate heir. And during those centuries when the Romanist church so lusted for power and would have an alternative child waiting in the wings of their choosing to put into that position, it was very important when, especially when a child was born to a Protestant queen, that that child was observed and announced properly, lest it fall into fatal circumstances, that illegitimate heir to the throne should be put forward. And so birth announcements are wonderful, and they're important. And there have been some unique presentations and some very unique customs involved in announcing various births. And this morning, I want to preach to you concerning the world's oldest birth announcement. The details of that birth are recorded in the first and second chapters of Matthew and in Luke 2 that was read within your hearing this morning. But the formal wording is given in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. What a dramatic and dynamic birth announcement that is. Especially when we go on to read the details at the remainder of that verse. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. To really understand the importance of that birth announcement, we have to go to where it was first delivered. Back in the book of Genesis, we step into a garden, a beautiful garden. A garden that had been created perfect. A garden in which a perfect man and a perfect woman had been placed with a perfect marriage relationship and a perfect relationship with their Creator, the God of heaven. And this birth announcement of that child that was to be born and that son that was to be given was first delivered in that garden. Not to that man and woman, but interestingly enough, delivered to an angel. A fallen angel. Interesting that the first time that birth announcement is given, it was delivered to the individual who was responsible for that birth being necessary. Satan, who has just caused that man and woman to fall from that perfect relationship with God into disobedience and sin and guilt. And how delighted he is when he, as an angelic creation, could not elevate himself in his pride to be equal with God. He comes to that garden and tells that human creation, you can be equal with God. And God doesn't want that. And God's denying you that which is good. And God is being unkind to you. And God is being unfair. And if you desire to eat that fruit that he's forbidden you to eat, you have a perfect right. Adam and Eve listened to that. And they followed the suggestion and the urging and the temptation of that fallen angel. And now God delivers the birth announcement to that angel, Satan. As he says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed and thy seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What was the reaction? What was the response of that fallen angel, Satan, to that first birth announcement ever given? It was a response of wrath and of hatred. And he immediately set out to try to keep that design and plan of God's mercy and grace and demonstration of his love from ever taking place. He tried to do it by seeking to destroy Jacob's line through whom the Messiah was to come in promise to Abraham. When Israel was in Egypt, that Pharaoh who rose up and knew nothing of Joseph, who had been so wonderfully used of God for the benefit of the Egyptian nation as well as for the benefit of his own family, that Pharaoh who arose not knowing Joseph sought to slay all of the boy babies of Israel. Satan, using that Pharaoh, was trying to destroy that messianic line, but the midwives of the time could not bring themselves to kill those little babies. And so Satan sought to destroy Jesse's son, David, that one through whom this son, this child, was to be born. Oh, how we read throughout the Scripture how the effort was made to kill this one David through whom the Messianic line was to come. The Philistines tried to kill him. Saul, his father-in-law, tried to kill him. Satan tried to destroy Jesse's son. And when that failed, he sought to destroy Judah. The line, the national line through which this child was to be born. We read the instances where even Israel, the northern kingdom, brothers of Judah, sought to destroy Judah as a nation in warfare. Egypt, Syria, ultimately the Babylonian captivity, all superintended by that wicked fallen angel who had received that first birth announcement and trying to keep that birth from ever happening. And as we read through the Old Testament, God's preparation for this birth and Satan's desperate efforts to try to keep it from happening, at last we break into the New Testament with those wonderful accounts in the opening chapters of Matthew and of Luke about the birth of Christ. And even then, Satan, that one who had sought to destroy Jacob's line and Jesse's son and Judah, the nation, now sought to destroy Jesus himself. Interesting picture of that portrayed in the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, where we read about the woman, Israel, about to bring forth a child, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So Satan put into the heart of Herod his wrath and hatred for this Christ, this Jesus. And Herod demonstrated that wrath, that hatred, as he sought to kill the babies 2 years of age and under, those boy babies of Israel. Satan tried to destroy Jesus through the temptation out in the wilderness. Cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Satan tried to destroy Jesus through the Jews of that day. We read in Luke 4 and John 5, two occasions where they sought to kill him. Some think that agony and experience of Christ in the garden may have been an onslaught of Satan, even then trying to kill him and keep him from the cross. And of course, the enemies of the Lord Jesus, filled with the wrath of Satan, felt that they had destroyed Christ when they hung him on that cross. And so the reception of that birth announcement by that fallen angel was a reception of wrath and of hatred. And even today, he seeks to destroy the joyous truth of the gospel. He seeks to deny the fact of the incarnation, using modernists who claim to be Christian ministers and leaders to deny the virgin birth, to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, to deny the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. He seeks to defy the light of the gospel, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, by blinding the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them. There could be someone here this morning that Satan, in his wrath and hatred of God, is seeking to blind your mind and seeking to instill in you a wrath and a resistance against God and His love in an attempt to destroy the effect of that birth announcement in your life. And so the importance of the announcement is seen in a garden as it's delivered to a fallen angel. In order to really grasp the immensity of that birth announcement, we have to now come into the New Testament, into those passages in Luke and in Matthew where the details of the birth are given to us. The immensity of that announcement is seen in a city called Nazareth. The figures in that birth announcement, humanly speaking, are basically two. The first is a young woman. We find her at home, busy about the affairs of housekeeping. No doubt daydreaming about the time when soon she will marry the man that she loves and establish a God-honoring home. And in the midst of that housework, in the midst of those wonderful dreams, suddenly she has a heavenly messenger who's about to deliver to her a birth announcement. Interesting. A fallen angel came to a perfect woman in order to separate men from God. And now a perfect angel comes to a fallen woman with a message that is going to unite or reconcile men to God. And as that angel appears to Mary, we read in Luke 1 and verse 30 that the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Ah, the significance of this young woman. The angel immediately says that she is to be blessed among women. He doesn't say you will be blessed above women, as the Romanist church would try to make her. God intended Mary to be an instrument, not an idol. And so immediately the significance of this young woman is established. Blessed art thou among women. Other women could have been selected. There was nothing unusual about this woman. She was not sinless. She was not any more perfect than any other woman of that day. But God had selected her. She had been highly favored among women, but not above women. And as the announcement is given, how we are struck with the simplicity of Mary's faith. No doubting of the explanation. She is puzzled. She says, "How can I have a child? I've never had a physical relationship with a man." But she doesn't doubt the fact that she's going to have the child. She just questions the means. How will this be so? What a contrast to Zechariah back in chapter 1, who was rebuked by the angel for his unbelief when the angel told him he was going to have a son, John the Baptist, in his old age. And Zechariah doesn't say, "How can this be?" He says, "How am I going to know it's going to happen? How can I really..." He questioned the message. and was rebuked for his unbelief. Mary didn't question the message. She was just curious about the means, the simplicity of her faith. And then how we're struck with the submission of Mary. As this birth announcement is delivered to her by the angel, whereas Satan responded in wrath, Mary responds in willingness. She perhaps realized that her dreams were about to be dashed from a personal standpoint. It was very possible that Joseph, the man she loved, would not want to marry her under these circumstances. Her reputation may be horribly understood, and the more she tried to explain it, the more cynical the crowd became. And yet, in spite of perhaps those momentary flashes of fear, Mary in Luke 1:38 says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." The submission of Mary to the will of God, even though it might mean the dashing of her own personal desires, the misunderstanding of the reputation that she has tried to maintain as a pure, clean, virgin girl. Willingness. As she receives the birth announcement. The second picture of that willingness is across town in Nazareth a few months later. When a man busy at his trade as a carpenter has a heavy burden weighing upon him. He's come to realize the woman he loves and that is soon to be his wife is with child. He feels betrayed, no doubt. Heartbroken. And with every draw of the plane, the burden presses heavier. And with every stroke of the wood chisel, pain strikes at his heart. He's wondering what to do. He's a tender man. He's a man with wisdom. And so he's decided, even though his heart is broken, that he's not going to make Mary a public example as the Old Testament would allow, that she might be shamed by all. He's already decided that he's going to put her away privately, just give her a bill of divorcement, nullifying the coming marriage, and just quietly break it off. And with that heavy burden upon his heart, he receives a birth announcement. Again, it's an angel who appears to him over in Matthew 1. And that angel tells him in verse 20, as he's thinking on these things, the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, perhaps the burden of this thought has caused him to lay aside the tools for a while and rest there in the carpenter's shop, and he's nodded off in a nap, and an angel appears to him in a dream and says, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Read in verse 24, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife." What a test of faith. Joseph, exercising his faith, does what the angel has told him to do, trusting that God indeed has spoken to him, and that this is God's desire, and we're told by the writer, the commentary, that this was being done to fulfill the prophecy. We don't read that it particularly told Joseph that, but perhaps he was aware of that prophecy. And now as he hears that, perhaps some of those passages of Isaiah rush to his mind. And so in faith, upon what God has said and what God has commanded. Oh, what a test of faith it is, though. What if somehow it's been a pipe dream? What if somehow this is not so? But he, without question, likewise demonstrates a response to that birth announcement of willingness. Willing to be and to do what God has said. And what was he to be? He was to be the temporal guardian of the Lord Jesus. Carefully saw that child born in a manger. When the life of the Lord Jesus was threatened by Herod, Joseph laid aside his trade, his means of livelihood in the town where he had developed his reputation and in the area, the country of his birth, and took Jesus and Mary to Egypt to protect him. Oh, I'm sure there was a very special relationship between Jesus Christ and his temporal guardian, Joseph, over those years of childhood as Joseph reared him. And as Joseph taught him the trade of carpentry with the very wood created by this young boy as God, and upon which one day he would die. As Joseph reared him, as Joseph related to him and apprenticed him as a carpenter, I'm sure there was a very special relationship between this man and this boy. But the facts of this birth announcement to these folk are really more important than the figures who are involved. The focus really isn't to be upon the figures. The focus is upon the facts that were given to both Mary and Joseph. And basically those facts were three. Number one, that this son was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but that he was going to have the semblance of man, the very form of man, taking upon him, God taking upon him, the very form and nature of a human being, not a fallen nature, but that perfect human nature with which man was first created. And with that human form, the writer of Hebrews, writing to folk who well knew all of those Old Testament teachings and prophecies, said in verse 14 of chapter 2, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." The semblance of man. Why? That he might become the Savior of men. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Apart from that explanation, this birth makes absolutely no sense. Why would the eternal God limit himself in a human form? Certainly not to live. He lives for all eternity. He took upon that form to die. He was born to die, not to live. And born to die for you and for me. The Savior of men. And then, especially to Mary, the further revelation comes that he's also the sovereign of men. The King. The King. And so this birth announcement to this man and this woman who are so willing to play the vital role in God's salvation plan is given. And that brings us then finally to the impact of that birth announcement. The importance of it to destroy the works of Satan, which Satan received with wrath. The immensity of it, God taking upon himself the form of man, using the body of a virgin girl and the temporal guardianship of a man. What an immensity to that birth announcement. But oh, the impact of it is seen then in a field and in an observatory. First of all, in Luke 2, we read about those shepherds who came out to watch their flocks that night. Just an ordinary night. Routine night. Sounds of the flock. The calls of shepherds, one to another, perhaps sharing with one another some family experiences or incidents that have happened in the last several days. Perhaps a funny story. Just a routine night until suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared with a birth announcement and said to those shepherds in Luke 2 and verse 10, after he had calmed their fears, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you this is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." A dramatic birth announcement. What was the conduct of these shepherds? Why, they immediately demonstrated belief. They said, let's go and see this thing which the Lord hath made known unto us. They didn't question it. They didn't try to analyze it. They just said, let's go and see. And they didn't just poke along. They went with haste. What a contrast between these shepherds and those angels. The angels had a message. But as the shepherds went to that manger, they had an experience. The angels cannot experience the salvation plan of God. Paul tells us that that mystery of godliness, that Christ was seen of angels. And Peter tells us that those angels stoop with the desire to look and to see what this salvation plan is all about, but they do not experience it. These shepherds had an experience. As shepherds, they saw that one who was one day to be proclaimed the Lamb of God, the one who was one day call himself the Good Shepherd. And they've seen him. And the confession of those shepherds as a result of that experience is one of witness. They go back to work. They don't throw off their jobs. No, they go back. They continue to be shepherds. But my, what a witness they are on the job and in the community from then on. We're told that they went back praising and glorifying and telling of this wonderful experience. Oh, sometimes we're so fearful because of that which is abused in the name of experience. We try to calm emotion and calm experience. But, oh, these shepherds had had an experience. But not just an experience. It was an experience based on the Word of God. And that's where our experience and our emotion must be based, in the Word of God. Not just experience for experience sake and emotion for emotion's sake, but they had, on the basis of what God had said to them, on the basis of the Word of God, they went out witnessing and telling and glorifying God. What an experience they had had. Their response to that birth announcement, one of witness. Interesting, they're unnamed. But they were Jews. And so we might see that to the Jew first comes that birth announcement. This band of shepherds, a representative band of the Jews. But now, our attention moves many hundreds of miles away to the east, to an unnamed representative band of Gentiles. Wise men, magi, who saw a star. Interesting. To Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds, an angel. But to these Gentiles, a star. Perhaps in connection with Isaiah 42 and verse 6, that he shall be a light unto the Gentiles. These Persians, living in what is today modern day Iran, see this star. And they're captivated by it. Perhaps they were familiar with the Old Testament double-minded prophet Balaam's prophecy. He was from their area. There were Jews who had been in that area over the years. Perhaps these wise men had heard the statements of these Jews from their scriptures. Or perhaps they remembered that testimony and prophecy of Balaam. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And somehow they realized, this is that star. So they set out on that long journey. Oh, what a remarkable faith. When they come into Jerusalem, what a positive statement they make. They don't say, is there a king of the Jews around here somewhere? No, they didn't ask that. When they came into that city, they said, where is? And they didn't say, where is a king? They said, where is the king of the Jews? What remarkable faith. Bishop J.C. Ryle comments on that. He says, theirs is a striking example of faith. They believed in Christ when they had never seen Him. They believed in Him when the scribes and Pharisees were unbelieving. They believed in Him when they saw the little infant on Mary's knee. They saw no miracles to convince them. They heard no teaching to persuade them. We read of no greater faith in the whole volume of the Bible. And what was their response to that birth announcement? Reverent worship. They came and they fell before Him. And they worshiped Him. And in that worship, they gave relevant gifts. Valuable gifts. And gifts that were relevant to them. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Elements that were unique and particular to their section of the country. But even more importantly, first of all, they did, as Paul told the Corinthians is so vital, they first, before they gave that gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they gave themselves first to the Lord. And so, these representatives of the Gentiles, what is their response to the birth announcement? It's one of worship. The representatives of the Jews, one of witness. What's our response? We sometimes criticize that innkeeper, but he had no idea who these people were or who was being born that night in his stable. But we do. What is our response to this birth announcement? Sally was 6 years old this Christmas. And in honor of that, her father gave her the privilege of distributing the gifts to the family. And so with childlike enthusiasm and excitement and eyes glowing, she would give each gift to Mommy, to Daddy, to Brother, and on, until all of the gifts were gone. And then Sally was looking rather puzzled and about, and her father said, honey, what's the problem? She said, Daddy, isn't Christmas Jesus' birthday? Well, yes, honey. I can't find His gift. Where is Jesus' gift? And what are we giving Jesus this Christmas as a result of this birth announcement? Have you given Him your heart? Do you know Him as your Savior? If you do, are we giving Him our willing submission to His will day by day? Are we giving witness to why He came and what He's done for us? And what He can do for lost men throughout the world and for His children as they know Him? Are we worshiping Him? Giving Him our worship. The world's oldest birth announcement is still being delivered today. And what are we doing with it? Let's bow in prayer. Father, how we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank Thee that He was born to destroy Satan's work of destroying men. And sometimes it's hard for us to fathom why people would reject that love and allow the wrath of that wicked one to influence their heart and life so that they reject Christ. Lord, probably most all of us in this room today know Thee as our Savior, and that birth announcement is very precious to us. Are we giving relevant gifts to Him? Are we giving ourselves to Him day by day? Submitting to His sovereignty, His lordship in willing submission? Are we seeking to be a witness of Him? Do we regularly, personally, and publicly meet with Him in real, genuine worship? Oh, might this be a Christmas where this oldest birth announcement becomes fresh
in each of our hearts. In the wonderful and matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We'll turn to number 25 to close this morning. We'll sing the first, the fourth, and the fifth stanzas. Number 25. And perhaps there is someone here today. You've not received Christ as your Savior. Oh, that person, loved one, friend next to you would be willing and thrilled, I know, to go with you to the prayer room, to my right, your left, where you can bow the knee and receive that gift of God today, which is eternal life. And there's a Christian here who the things of the Lord Jesus have become very commonplace, just routine, blasé. The worship, the witness, the willingness has been dimmed of late. We invite you to slip to that prayer room and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and settle things with Him before we leave. Let's stand together singing number 25.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bud Bierman, Director of Church Planting for Gospel Fellowship Missions in Greenville, South Carolina. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.